I would like to think about this purpose of Jesus in a very personal way this morning, asking a very simple question, are you saved? Jesus didn't just come for the world, He came for you, and He came for me. And it's very important that I come to an awareness of what it means for Jesus to save and to save me. Are you saved this morning? What does being saved mean? A lot of different ideas that people have about salvation, about how salvation is attained, the responsibilities of it. What does it really mean that someone is saved? Being saved, the saved have been born again. The saved have been born again. Have you been born again? Have you been reborn? There is a certain title that is used of certain people. They call themselves born-again Christians. Well, if you look in the Bible, that's the only type of Christian there is one who's been born again. Of course, this expression being reborn comes out of John the 3rd chapter as Jesus was talking to Nicodemus one evening. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin Council, and he had some things he wanted to learn and find out. He comes to Jesus with some preconceptions, stating that He is a teacher come from God. Of course, Jesus was more than just a teacher come from God. Jesus was the Son of God. But in verses 3 and 5, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, what Jesus meant by being born again in this passage, I'll suggest to you, was better understood by Nicodemus than perhaps we typically talk about. The language of that passage indicates Jesus was telling Nicodemus that he had to be born from above. Jesus is talking about a spiritual rebirth. What I will suggest to you Nicodemus was having trouble with was accepting that he had to be born from above. Why, he was a Pharisee. He thought he was already part of the chosen ones, and he was to a certain extent. But he still was a ways from the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? How is someone born again? What is involved in this new birth? This new birth involves faith. Yes, Nicodemus was going to have to acknowledge that Jesus was more than just a good teacher come from God. We said this morning that most people believe Jesus was a real historical person, but they don't believe that He's God. That's not faith. That's not the faith that new birth demands. In John, the 8th chapter, a passage that is well known, in verses 23 through 24, Jesus is dealing, making claims that He's God, trying to persuade people to believe that. And they had a very difficult time even entertaining the possibility that Joseph and Mary's son, this son of a carpenter, was God. But Jesus told them, "You are from beneath, and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." We have to believe that He's God. That He's deity. That He is eternally sinless and pure. That He can forgive sins and ensure eternity. And while that may be challenging for us to believe, it is possible for us to believe that. Jesus was trying to prove that, to bring people to the point of faith in order for them to be saved, to be born again. Repentance is essential to the process of rebirth. Rebirth seems to indicate there's something new is beginning, something fresh. Something that had not yet been experienced is taking place. Repentance, ladies and gentlemen, was central to the message of Jesus. As Matthew documents the beginning of His ministry, we are told that He went throughout the region of Galilee declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Luke chapter 13 and verses 3 and verses 5, Jesus makes the point very clear, drawing on some headline news of things that had taken place in Galilee recently. Some bad things had happened. Jesus says, if you think that was bad, unless you repent, you will perish just as those that tower fell on, just as those that Pilate made an example of through execution. Yes, Jesus puts it to us very squarely, doesn't it? Doesn't he? Repent or perish. The word perish indicates that we can either repent or just ruin. What do you want? A lot of people might teach things about being born again that fall short of repentance. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are not willing to turn from sin and turn toward righteousness, if you're not willing to turn from yourself and turn to service, you're not ready to be born again. You're not ready to be saved. Your salvation and new birth is contingent upon a willingness, a resolve to repent. Rebirth also involves confession. Seems to be that very little is said about confession. It's almost as just a matter of formality. But it's more than formality. It surely was when my wife and I took vows to get married. It was not just a matter of formality at all. Confession very much is a vow that we take before people and before God. That we are expressing to the world that we do believe Jesus is God. We do believe Jesus was risen from the dead. And we're not worried about what other people are going to think by us making such a declarative statement of faith. Jesus, of course, you know, has no secret disciples. Sometimes people who believe they've been born again believe they're saved. They like to stay off in a corner. They don't like to be noticed as a disciple. Like Peter, they follow at a distance. Oh, being born again, being saved means that you're willing to confess what you believe with all of your heart and mind. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Yes, what we say and express to God and the world matters. Someone who's been born again has been baptized. Rebirth that falls short of baptism is not rebirth. We stated a thing or two about Jesus, the resurrected Lord, stating something very clearly to the disciples. You can read about it in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. The resurrected Lord who demanded worship, who demanded the apostles go out and tell the world that He had risen, and the implications of all of that, declared, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." A lot of the world has a hard time accepting what the Bible, what Jesus Himself had to say about salvation in connection to one's salvation. But it's not difficult to understand. It might be challenging for us to accept, but it's very simple to understand. You can understand it after reading a sentence of Jesus' message. But it is demanded upon those who would seek their salvation, who would seek to be born again. In Romans the 6th chapter, as Paul expresses how our baptism is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the result of our baptism gives us new life. Isn't that what rebirth is all about? New life. We're getting into this period of seasons of rebirth, aren't we? Springtime. New life. And yes, God can give us new life if we would seek to be born again in the fashion that He has explained. But let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, those who have not taken these steps of rebirth are not saved. And you might think that as a gospel preacher, that would be very easy for me to stand up and say, but it is not. The implication is that there are people in this world who are not saved. There are people in this world who think they are saved but have not taken these steps of rebirth, therefore are not saved. And I am sensitive to that. There was a time when this body of teaching was readily accepted, I believe, by Christians. And they expected, they even went so far as demand that when someone stand before an audience of people and declare salvation, that this is as plainly and as clearly as they would state it to the audience. That's what a gospel meeting was about. Proclaiming God's message of salvation to the lost. But somewhere along the line, things have changed for us. Well, we want the lost to be saved, but we're very nervous and even afraid of how we're going to get around to telling them that. Maybe some of you have experienced that. Well, there are some people in your life that you love and care very dearly about who are lost, who you'd like to teach, perhaps some that you'd like to bring to worship, to hear the gospel preached, but you're a little uneasy about what they might hear. You ever thought like that? Well, I don't want to bring my friend because the preacher might upset them, might embarrass me. They might never come back. And I don't want to push them away from the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, I have family members who are not saved. And it's not because they haven't been taught. You know, one of the nice things about where we are, where Elizabeth and I live in Akron, is we're both from there. My mother's the youngest of seven, and everybody lives right in the area. It's a nice life, I'll tell you. But I have family who are not saved, who have come and on multiple occasions heard me preach. I've held gospel meetings in the area, and they'll come. What do you think I ought to say? Let me tell you something. I have a conscience. And I cannot, in good conscience, knowingly have people coming to hear the gospel who've never obeyed the gospel not hear it. I have spoken at far too many funerals. I suppose anybody that's ever spoken at a funeral would agree they've spoken at far too many. I cannot in good conscience not say something about how it is that we prepare for this time in which we're all going to leave this world. I want people to hear the gospel preached. We had a gospel meeting several years ago at Thayer Street. And Elizabeth had some friends that she'd been talking with, and they were dissatisfied at the denomination they were attending, and they were sort of looking and shopping around for a church, and we'd been talking to them a little bit and spent some time with them, and finally were able to get them. They said they're going to come to a Thursday night of our meeting at Thayer Street. And Brother Bob Pulliam, I don't know if you know him or not, he was holding the meeting at the time, and on Thursday night it just so happened he was going to preach a sermon for 45 minutes about baptism. And as far as Elizabeth and I were concerned, we couldn't have asked for a better lesson to be taught for when her friends were there. And I'm quite certain that Brother Pulliam said all he could say, all the Bible had to say about the subject. Well, what came of it? Well, her friends weren't baptized. They left and they went kind of quiet for a while. We didn't hear from them. And then we heard back from them and said, they told Elizabeth that they enjoyed coming and being at the church and enjoyed the service. We're taken aback by the a cappella music, but enjoyed that. And had spent the last 2 weeks talking about the sermon. A husband and wife for 2 weeks talking about baptism. They'd never been baptized. They said that after their consideration of things and talking, that they didn't agree with what they had heard. but thanked us for having them, and that was sort of the end of it, and we really haven't heard from them since. I wish they'd be baptized. Maybe one day they might reconsider, but I am glad that they know. I'm glad they know what the Bible teaches. I'm glad that Brother Pulliam had courage enough to say what the Bible said about salvation. I'll tell you what has happened to us in an observation that I've made is that I'll hear Christians talk about some of their friends and how they're Christians. I heard somebody was telling me about their friend who was a Christian. I said, well, where do they worship? And they mentioned some denomination in town. And something has happened to us, ladies and gentlemen, where we have gotten to the point where we believe that the people who go to all of these different denominations, who go to the community churches, friends of ours that we love and care about, are Christians. Do you know what kind of an impact that has on us to seek and save the lost? Instead of viewing people as lost in need of salvation, we think they're Christians. There's only one kind of a Christian. There isn't a Baptist Christian. There isn't a community church. There aren't hyphenated Christians. There's only one kind of a Christian. There's only one path to salvation, ladies and gentlemen. And God, in His infinite wisdom, has expressed that to us through His Son and through His Word. And you and I can read it, can understand it, can obey it, and can even teach it. So I'll reaffirm to you again this morning, in this gospel meeting, before we move on, that those who have not taken these steps of rebirth are not saved. And if you're here this morning and you've not taken these steps of rebirth, why not? Why not take them today? You can do that. There isn't anyone here who's going to stop you from doing that. Matter of fact, there's some good people here who would encourage you in making that decision, in seeking your salvation through Jesus Christ. Yes, the saved have been born again. But there's more to being saved than just that. To those of you this morning who have taken these steps of rebirth, let me say a thing or two to you. Let's talk about the saved. Sometimes the saved struggle. They struggle in their salvation. Sometimes we get to thinking, well, I've taken those steps and, well, I attend regularly at the local church and so I'm just fine. We will openly, you know, we will condemn this whole Calvinistic view of once saved, always saved, but sometimes we practice that. We might not say it. Sometimes that's how we live, thinking that because we've done something in the past, that, well, heaven's ours. There's nothing left for us to do. Let me tell you some things that the saved do. The saved worship. The saved worship. Well, why do the saved worship? Well, the saved worship because they have come to an understanding, an increasing understanding of what God has done for them. And they are overwhelmed with gratitude. They are overwhelmed with humility by understanding what God has done for them. And because of their awareness, their increasing awareness, and yes, our awareness of what God has done for us is supposed to increase as we go through life, the saved purpose in their hearts to arrange their lives to worship. God doesn't need us to worship Him. We don't have a God who is so egotistical, He just wants people to worship Him because He likes to be praised, to inflate Him. God doesn't need our worship. You recall, perhaps, when Solomon dedicated the temple. You can go back there in 2 Kings and you can read about Solomon dedicating the temple and offering a prayer. And just to paraphrase and summarize what he said is he acknowledged that God didn't need this temple. God didn't need Israel to worship Him, but Israel surely needed God. And so do we. The saved know that. The saved desire God. They desire to worship. They recognize the value of it. How it is a way whereby we can draw nearer to God. It is a way whereby our faith can be strengthened. It is a way whereby we can reflect on our lives and what we are doing to serve God. We can examine ourselves. Yes, worship is a way that we praise God, but worship is about cultivating spirituality in our hearts and minds to a greater extent than we have previously. Which is why you'll find disciples, you'll find the saved, you'll find Christians and believers worshiping. That's what was going on in Acts chapter 20. With Paul there in verse 7, the disciples, they came together. There's value, there's importance in disciples coming together to worship and to pray. So it is in Hebrews chapter 10. That we should not make the choice and neglect assembling together. And for some, they can easily make that choice. But why is it that some will forsake the assembly? You know what the word forsake means? Forsake means to abandon. And I don't think we realize that. Sometimes we can easily forsake, easily abandon. But who do you abandon? You abandon your brethren? We need each other to strengthen each other. And worship is a collective action. There's collective strength that's gained as a result of our worship. You abandon the Lord. Yes, you abandon the Lord. You're telling the Lord that you have more important things to do. And the Lord has expected us to put Him first in our lives. And that's what God has always wanted. From Adam and Eve down to David Flatt, He has always wanted people to put Him first, to love Him with all of their being. So worship is not an inconvenience. Worship is a desire. The saved worship. The saved dressed modestly. The saved are concerned about how they present themselves to the world. The saved are concerned that they are not to contribute to all of the lust that is so easily observed in the world. The saved are trying to distinguish themselves in the world so that Christ might be seen in them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Ladies and gentlemen, how you and I dress matters. And there's a lengthy explanation that I know we could go into as it relates to this important subject. But we need to be reminded about how we dress. The world has a way that they dress, and they seem to just unclothe themselves. What God considers nakedness is something very different than what people consider nakedness. Whatever is current and fashionable currently, you need to evaluate that. Can I wear what is fashionable and current and profess godliness? Far too often our dress professes worldliness. It professes a very provocative and open sexuality that humble, spiritually minded people ought not to be displaying for the world. Christians dress modestly. The saved practice self-control, and certainly modesty goes along with self-control. And Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus authors the principle of self-denial. I have to learn how to deny myself. Deny selfish desires that I have. Bring them under control into subjection and submission to Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4, Peter says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Have you ceased from sin? "That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with him to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you? Peter, in that passage, he reminds them of the life they used to live. There was a time where they didn't live under control. They lived to gratify whatever selfish desires they had. They went so far as to thinking that they had the right to gratify their desires. That's what lasciviousness is all about. That's an attitude. That my life is my life. And I'll do with it what I want. My body's my body, and I'll do with it what I want. And who are you to tell me how to live? If I want to go out here and drink and carouse, and that's what I'm going to do. That's not how Christians, that's not how the saved conduct themselves. Paul says here, the time of our past lives may have sufficed us. What he's saying in that passage is that you have wasted enough of your life living for yourself. Do you feel that way? Do you feel that you have wasted enough of your life living for yourself? Until you get to that point, you can't begin to live for the Lord. I've wasted enough time living for myself. Sometimes I forget that, no, this life that I have, it's about glorifying God, as has been said multiple times throughout this meeting. Self-control is all about means by which we reflect Christ to the world. Christians, the saved, they don't use bad language. Over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, but all fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named once among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Several years ago, I was working for the city in the summertime, and we're standing around a truck at the beginning of the day, and this man starts talking about how he was at church yesterday, and no sooner does he start talking about how I was at church yesterday, he started all with all kinds of foul language coming out of his mouth. And that was an object lesson for me, because I thought, well, I wonder how many people I know that went to church yesterday are using foul language this morning. It's easy to act a certain way when we're around one another. I mean, it's easy to be a Christian on a Sunday morning, isn't it? I mean, even if you did lose an hour of sleep. What's hard is trying to live as a Christian out here in the world where people don't care about what comes out of their mouth. We're to use our language, our words, to express Christ, to express wisdom and understanding, to draw people to the Lord. Lastly, the saved teach the gospel. And we're going to say more about that a little later this afternoon. Yes, the saved recognize the significance and importance and consequence of a rebirth, and they can't keep that message to themselves. In that passage in verse 15 of Romans 1, Paul says, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. So what is in you? What's in you? Paul was determined. He said, I've got to preach the gospel in Rome. Eventually he was able to. What's in you? Are you saved? We could go on and on this morning about what the saved do. We certainly, I think, have said enough that indicates how it is we gain and maintain our salvation. If you're here this morning and you've not been reborn, don't delay any longer. People might get upset if the preacher preaches past 11:30, but if we have to stay here longer to baptize you, nobody will complain. If you're here today and you are saved, and perhaps you've gotten into thinking that once you're saved, you're always saved, and you've been neglecting your responsibility as a child of God, then repent of your sin. Start doing what you've been neglecting. Maybe there's some things that you need to stop doing. We can help you be saved this morning. Why don't you come forward and let us know how we can help you right now as we stand and sing.